Good morning.
Morning.
Good to be with you again. Thank you. I'm booked to come once a month for the next few months. Well, I'm expecting some response there, but okay. And what I thought I'd do is this sort of, when I come, dive into one or two of the parables that Jesus taught. Even though in March I'm coming from Mothering Sunday, and for April apparently it's Palm Sunday, but you're nonconformists and you can cope with these things. First parable is this one about the rich man Lazarus, well-known parable. And the first thing we ask ourselves when it comes to these parables is, who is Jesus aiming this parable at? Who's his target audience, as we'd say today? And the answer is, and has been for a while, his target audience, the Pharisees. Now Jesus is a master at speaking in parables, and this one is no exception. In this parable, the rich man and Lazarus, two central figures. The rich man isn't given a name, although tradition would call him Phineas, but we're not going to do that. The other character is given a name. The poor man's called Lazarus. And we're given a short description of the rich man. And this is mostly in the first verse of our reading. And we need to expand a little on what it says. The first few words tells us that he is rich. He has lots of money. And this becomes apparent in the next few words when it says, he is clothed in purple. In the time of Henry VIII, a law existed, or laws existed, which forbade you to wear certain colours. And the 1509, I checked this, the 1509 Act Against Wearing of Costly Apparel restricted the wearing of purple to the king and his close family. You had to be a knight of the garter if you wanted to wear crimson or blue. If you were found wearing purple and you're not a member of the royal family, you faced a fine and possible imprisonment. This rich man was clothed in purple, which means his outer garments were purple in colour. We'll get to that, June. Thank you. It's nice to be reminded. Don't apologise. So why was wearing purple and being rich synonymous? Royal purple comes from the mucus of the hypobranchial gland of two species of snail, commonly referred to as murex. Murex bandaris and Murex trunculus. So this purple comes from a sea snail. Now, there may be those of you who are sort of addicted to the bake-off programs, and you can tell me whether cochineal is still used to colour cakes, because you may want to know that this colour is derived from a female cochineal insect, where they extract between 17 to 24% of the insect's body weight from its body and its eggs, then mix it with aluminium and calcium salts to produce the colour we know. And they use this colouring in food and in lipstick. Our purple dye is made from crushing a sea snail. So you can imagine what sort of effort and expense you'd have to go to in order to get enough sea snails to dye a large male cloak in purple. The first pressing of the sea snail produces the most intense colour, and that's the one that you would use for dyeing purple, for getting end up with purple. As it goes on, it becomes more and more diluted, and you end up with sort of a lilac, and it's all the paler colours. But initially, that first pressing gives you this glorious colour purple. That's why this man was rich. He could afford these sort of clothes. But Jesus doesn't finish the description of this man there as wearing purple in his clothes, in his outer garments. It says he was dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, this is shorthand for something equally extravagant. And we're talking about his undergarments. And the word for fine linen here is the word byssus. And it's Egyptian flax. It's very delicate. It's very soft. Very expensive. No coarse toweling nappies for this man. He had fine linen. He had the best that money could buy. That takes care of his clothing. How about his lifestyle? In my favourite translation of the year, the English Standard Version, it says this: he feasted sumptuously every day. There's a word you don't hear very often these days: sumptuously. It's almost onomatopoeic. Say it with me: sumptuously. The very sound of it is overindulgence, lavish, opulent. This man had Christmas Day every day of the year. Do you ever wonder why Queen Victoria started life as being 5 foot tall and very slim, but ended up 5 foot tall and 5 foot round? Here's one explanation. Here is one of her menus. And when I say menu, I'm not using the word in the common usage of the word. A menu is the distillation of what's called a carte. And that's the big list of what's available. The menu is what you have chosen from that list to eat. So here is one of Queen Victoria's menus. Carrot-flavoured soup with celery and ham. Game consommé with pheasant dumplings. Salmon fillets dressed in parsley and butter sauce. Fried fillets of sole. Wild boar and ham mousse. Lamb cutlets topped with forcemeat and drizzled with a truffle sauce. Roast snipe. Artichoke hearts served with a white sauce made from butter, lemon, white wine, and parsley. Pudding made from butter, cream, eggs, chocolate, and biscuits served with cream and thin slices of orange-flavoured cake soaked in cream, dipped in flour, and fried. Oh. Sounds a bit like James Martin. Just in case you had a spare corner of your stomach, you could walk over to a side table, and there you'd find hot and cold fowls, tongue, and hot and cold beef. No doubt washed down with a nice glass of water. You can feel your arteries closing up. The rich man could eat all he wanted, and he did every day. What else do we know about this rich man? His home had its own driveway. This puts him in a very select club. How do we know he had a driveway? That's where we find the second character in our parable. This man, Lazarus, could be found at the gate, the bottom of the drive, the gate to the rich man's house, verse 20. We're not told how he got there. Jesus doesn't need us to want us to know. But Lazarus, it says, was covered with ulcerated sores, probably over his whole body, from head to foot. And his ambition in life was to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. So it's clear then he was always hungry. And to add to his woes, we're told that the dogs would come up and lick the pus that came out of his open wounds. This had the effect not only of being very unpleasant, but it also made him ceremonially unclean, so he could not possibly worship in the synagogue. Leviticus chapter 13 is full of descriptions of various sores and outbreaks on the body, and for how long you would remain unclean, even if you could be cured of all your open sores. There is that great contrast that Jesus paints between a rich man who had everything and ate sumptuously, and this poor man who had nothing, no food, no clothes, no money, no job, and no future. But things are about to change, because you read, the poor man died. And there's a beautiful picture of Lazarus being carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Tables are beginning to turn. Very shortly afterwards, the rich man dies. I well remember a friend of mine, a very able preacher, a man called David, died of a brain tumor not so long ago. Very able preacher. And I remember him, even though 40 years ago, telling a story about a rich man, about a rich American. And this rich American said in his will he wanted to be buried in his red Cadillac. And only in America can you imagine a digger in the graveyard digging out a huge, great hole. And that's what happened. They put him in his suit, put him in his red Cadillac, and buried him in his red Cadillac. And one of the bystanders standing by was heard to say, "Boy, that's living." Lazarus is in the very presence of Abraham. The rich man finds himself in Hades, in hell, however you want to translate it, the dwelling place of the unsaved dead. And he's in torment in this parable. And remember, this is a parable. The rich man can only look up, and in the distance he sees Abraham with Lazarus standing at his side. So he calls to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." The rich man can no longer put his hand in his pocket and buy everything he needs. And now even remembers that the poor man sitting outside his gate is called Lazarus. He remembers his name. He knew his name but wasn't prepared to help him. The rich man could see Lazarus and he could speak to Abraham. Jesus is making a point here. Abraham can respond to the rich man, but really can't offer any form of comfort, any hope of comfort to the rich man. Abraham reminds the rich man that during his lifetime he had good things, comfortable home, family, as much food as he wanted to eat. Lazarus didn't. Lazarus had bad things, ill health, declared unclean, little or no food. Now the tables have turned. There was more to it than a simple reversal of fortunes. After all, rich men can lose all their money. Stories where that happens many times. There are stories of poor men becoming rich. The difference between these two men is not just a matter of geography, not a matter of distance. The rich man is in Hades. The poor man is in the bosom of Abraham. And there's something that Jesus calls a great chasm, a yawning gap, an unbridgeable crevasse. No one can cross over it. The rich man has no option but to believe what Abraham says. But his thoughts eventually turn away from himself. And in a remarkable piece of unselfish behavior, he asks a favor of Abraham. Back at home, the rich man has five brothers, and he wants Abraham to warn them about their lifestyle so that they don't end up in a hopeless situation like he did. Abraham's response doesn't mince his words. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The five brothers still had the opportunity of looking at Scripture, to read about God, to look at what happens, and to convince them of their spiritual need. Rich man does not agree and wants someone to come back from the dead and believes that will do the trick. Perhaps this is the way that Dickens gets his idea about Scrooge and the three visitors from a different world to convince Ebenezer of his lifestyle. It may have worked in Scrooge, but it's not something you can rely on today. In Genesis 19, we can read that man called Lot is visited by two angels, and they warn Lot of a potential destruction of Sodom, and he warns his sons-in-law about the future. But they ignored Lot and died because of their unbelief. There's no second chance of salvation after death. The decisions of this life are final and will determine our future. What do we face when time comes for us to be taken from this world? We face the question, what have we done with Jesus Christ? I can tell you what others have done. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 27. This is where June's memory comes in. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a purple robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, the purple robe, and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Apostle Paul wrote this in his letter to the church at Rome. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Perhaps we need to look at a second question about what have we done with our faith? What the half-brother of Jesus say in James chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food." That was Lazarus' situation. "If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" I thought about leaving you with a three-letter acronym. These are things that are used throughout our world today. A three-letter acronym, even that's called a TLA these days. And it's just a way of abbreviating things. NHS, National Health Service. The NHS uses them. They publish GDAs, Guideline Daily Amounts. And if you go to Rake Lane these days, what was the ECG is now the CIU, causing a great deal of confusion. I'll leave you with three letters that you can think about, and that's GDP. And I don't mean the gross domestic product. I mean, G stands for giving. Money is important to any organisation, and churches are no different. They need money to survive and to support the many other organisations that they give to. It's important. It's not the be-all and end-all, but it is important. And I stand somewhat isolated when I say I don't believe the New Testament talks about tithing as being rigorous and needs to be done. We need money to survive as churches, but don't let money rule the life of the church. That's the G. D stands for do. Do what you can when you can. At Rake Lane, we have a buggy driver who's 92. He may even be 93, I don't know. And he still drives the buggy. Great character, and some of you know him. Sadly, he's had a fall recently and isn't very well. Now, I'm not suggesting the P, you will guess, is prayer. Giving, doing, and praying. And I'm not suggesting you need to do all three or one of the three. I'm simply suggesting you need to think about GDP, giving, doing, and praying. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus ends on a somber note, as a lot of Jesus' parables did. And what we must take away this morning is that miracles do not necessarily convince people. They don't convince people of the importance of faith in Jesus. A heart that is a heart of stone needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And only Jesus can do that. We need a heart of flesh, one that can circulate faith around our body and bring new life. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says this: After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.